We're going to read from the scriptures now. If there are any girls and boys here who've got their grandparents or other elderly people about, you ask them sometime if they remember when the postman used to come. Who remembers that the postman used to blow a whistle when he put a letter in your letterbox? That's a long time ago, of course. Well, just imagine we can hear the postman's whistle because we have a letter. And on the back of the letter today, it says, sender, God. So let's open this letter and let's see what God has to say. The Apostle Peter wrote down the words for God, and this is what God is telling us in 1 Peter chapter 5. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those who entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. I'm just going to take the liberty of reading that beautiful verse again. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Well, if I can ask you to grab your Bibles again if you've shut them already, and turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5. And while you're doing that, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is a chisel, and your spirit is a hammer. By your word, through your spirit, sculpt us into people who look more like Jesus. Amen. Well, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll be familiar with the phenomenon that is the promise box or the promise calendar. Perhaps those of you who are older will remember promise boxes. Promise boxes were things that you'd have at churches or maybe women's auxiliaries. And when you started the meeting, you'd start the meeting by digging in and you'd rootle around in the box. There'd be a little slot in the top and it'd be full of bits of paper. And in every piece of paper, there'd be a promise of God. And you'd pull it out and you'd read it to the assembly and everyone would say, "Oh, that's wonderful." That doesn't happen so much anymore, but we do have an equivalent in that nowadays we can have promise calendars. You can take it home and you can hang it in your kitchen and there's a picture probably of a mountain with a pine forest descending to a lake and underneath it there's a promise. There's a promise from God. Now those promises are almost always of exactly the same sort. "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Jeremiah 29:11. That's a wonderful promise. Or it might be something like, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." That's Matthew 5, verse 8. It's a wonderful promise to have under a picture of an alpine scene. But here's one promise you will never find on a calendar. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You can't imagine that on a calendar with kittens, can you? Be terrible for sales. Here's another one. "You will be hated by everyone because of me." Matthew 10, verse 22. Doesn't go very well with a soft-focused picture of a duckling. Or even our very own 1 Peter 4, verse 12. "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Well, friends, you can see why these kinds of promises don't find their way into many motivational calendars or memes. But as we saw last week, the fact is undeniable. Suffering for being a Christian is a normal part of the Christian life. But thankfully, it's only part of the Christian life. As this week's passage makes clear, the basic shape of the Christian life is not suffering, then full stop. No, it's suffering, then glory. In fact, that's what Peter's been saying right from the very start. Listen to chapter 1, verse 6. "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. We suffer now, but when Jesus returns, the result will be praise, glory, and honor." Well, as he finishes his letter, Peter wants to remind his readers and us of the great hope that awaits Christians once they have suffered for a little while for Jesus. And he does so by focusing on three groups in the churches he's writing to. He focuses on the leaders, and then the members, and then everyone all together. Now, what suffering for Jesus looks like for each of those groups will be different. But how God rewards each will be gloriously alike. No matter how we suffer for Jesus now, the shape of the Christian life is the same for everyone. Suffering, then glory. And when we're suffering, that is a great hope. So let's kick off by looking at what God has to say to the leaders in churches. It doesn't really come across in the NIV, the translation we're using here, but chapter 5, verse 1 is actually linked directly to what God said in chapter 4, verse 19. And it's linked by the word "therefore." It should come up on the screen. "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Therefore, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed." Clearly, according to Peter, what it means to commit yourself to God and continue to do good will have an impact on how you lead the church. Therefore, do this. Now, what sort of an impact should it have on church leaders? What does it mean to continue to do good as a church leader? Well, it's right there in chapter 5, verse 2, isn't it? Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. Not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, and so on and so on. What does it mean to continue to do good as you suffer as a leader in the church? It means to be a shepherd. It means to watch over people. A good leader is one who cares for people. But when they do that, leaders will suffer. Jesus suffered as a leader, didn't he? Listen to how he describes his job description as a leader in John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Isn't it interesting in these opening verses of chapter 5 that Peter describes Jesus as the good shepherd, as the chief shepherd there in verse 4, but what's the big thing that sticks out to him about it? Well, in verse 1, it's his sufferings. Jesus suffered as a leader. Peter suffered as a leader. Jesus passed on the leadership of the first church to Peter in John chapter 21 and interestingly tells him to feed his sheep, be a leader, be a shepherd, look after people. But again, in the conversation which he does that in, he also later on says to Peter, but you'll die for doing so. Church history tells us Peter did. In AD 64, he was crucified upside down for leading the church. And so the logic's clear, isn't it? If Jesus suffered in leadership and Peter suffered in leadership, well, it shouldn't surprise us that ordinary, everyday, bog-standard church leaders, under-shepherds of Jesus, fellow shepherds of Peter, should also suffer. Leaders suffer. Now, one thing that Peter's noticed about leaders when they do suffer is that sometimes they can respond in the wrong way. Leaders can suffer for Jesus, and rather than say, well, that's just what it means to follow Jesus in this world as a leader, leaders can sometimes try and compensate for their suffering by seeking things other than the glory to come. So for instance, and see if you can recognize any of these things in Christian leaders you've met, whether they be elders or pastors or youth group leaders or whatever. There's the leader, isn't there, who doesn't really want to serve at all. They get asked by the pastor or whatever if they'd like to do music or whatever it is. And they go, look, not really, but look, I suppose no one else will do it, so I'll do it. And they do it. They do it, but they don't really want to do it. Now that sounds bad, doesn't it? But there is an upside to it. Because when you do something out of cold duty, which you don't want to do, you get that warm, self-righteous glow inside you, don't you? Oh, I didn't really want to do it, but, well, none of you other schmucks were going to do it, so I suppose I've got to. Do you see what they've done? They've been told to suffer, but they try to compensate with self-righteousness. Or they do it for money. The pastor who gives up a high-paying job to be a humble minister in a little country parish. He doesn't earn nearly as much as he used to, but gosh, doesn't he spend every opportunity he can reminding you of that fact. Oh, wow. I'm really glad to be here, of course, but man, you know, I could have earned so much more money before. You know that, don't you? And every entitlement as a result that he's ever entitled to afterwards, every kilometre's worth of petrol money, well, you can be absolutely guaranteed he's going to claim that. None of those get let through to the keeper, do they? Because he's compensating for the sufferings that just come with leadership. He's saying, well, I don't really want to do it, but if I am, I'm going to get some money out of it. Or they do it for the sense of power that being a leader gives them over people. Some pastors don't lead people. They drive them. There's a story told of a tour guide who's showing a group of tourists around the countryside outside Jerusalem. And the guide had told them that in that part of the world, a shepherd always leads the sheep from up the front, never drives them from behind. Well, as the bus was taking this tour group back to the city, a tourist pointed out a flock of sheep who were being driven from behind by a man shouting at them and waving a stick. "I thought you said the shepherd would never do that," said the disappointed tourist. And so the guide stopped the bus to find out what was going on. Well, he came back with a smile on his face. "Oh, that's not the shepherd, that's the butcher." All of these things, proud duty, money, power, can be used in their own way to compensate leaders for the suffering that just goes with the job. But what does Peter say to that? Well, look at verse 2. "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. Not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Leaders, we mustn't try and compensate ourselves for the job. We've just got to do the job willingly, eagerly, humbly. Can I ask you, please, if you ever catch me or another leader in this church trying to compensate ourselves for the natural hardships of the gig with pride or money or power, I hereby invite you to grab me by the scruff of the neck, put me up against a wall, and read me this passage. Will you do me that favour? Because that's what God does. You said yes a little too willingly. You see, Peter tells church leaders not to try and compensate themselves for their sufferings, but the good news is he doesn't leave it there, does he? He doesn't just say, "Don't do it." He says, "You don't have to do it. God will." You see, just as the shape of Jesus' life is suffering, then glory, so leaders who share in his suffering will also share in his glory. Look there at verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Prestige, money, power, all of these things will fade. But when Jesus returns, he will give you a crown of glory that will never fade. There will be suffering, but then glory. A new heavens and a new earth for all eternity. And that will make it all worthwhile. Are you tired of coming home from a painful pastoral visit? Or you're teaching a tricky passage in Connect Group? Or you've come back from an epic session meeting? Suffering, then glory. Are you sick to death of the kids who just will not behave in children's church? Suffering, then glory. Have you no sooner put down your guitar or your drumstick than someone comes up to you to whine about how the music was too fast or too slow, too loud or too soft? Are you on the AV team? And although you've done absolutely everything right, you get one thing wrong and you get rewarded with 300 rubbernecks. Suffering, then glory. What does it mean to continue to do good as we suffer as a church leader? Well, we're to shepherd the sheep. What does it mean to continue to do good as we suffer as a church member? Well, according to Peter, it's to submit to those leaders. Look at the second half of verse 5, or rather the first. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Now, I know that it says the word younger there, but in the context of this contrast, where elders equal leaders, it clearly means not just younger people, but all people who are under leadership, whether they're young or old. Now, what does it actually mean for church members to submit to their leaders, whoever their leaders are? Well, we've already looked at that word submission in the context of marriage recently, so there's no need to really rehash it now. But it's enough to say that it doesn't mean blind obedience or grovelling subservience. No. Submission is an attitude of willing cooperation with a person where you voluntarily submit yourself to their authority to achieve a common goal. That's the attitude members are to have to leaders. And I hasten to add, not just elders, but all of our leaders. Kids biz leaders if you're a kid. CG leaders if you're in a CG. Listen to the way the writer to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 13, verse 17 of his letter. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that your work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Now, does that mean that your leaders will always get it right? Absolutely not. They are fallible human beings, just like you, and they will frequently make mistakes. And as a result, sometimes, we'll suffer too as a result of those mistakes. But what are we to do even when we do sometimes suffer? Well, we're still to submit. By all means, hold your leaders to account. I mean, Hebrews says that leaders must give an account, and it's really clear from the New Testament he doesn't just mean give an account to God, he means give an account to the people under your care. But there's a world of difference from holding your leader to account and gunning for them. You see, there's a difference between being skeptical of a leader's ideas and whether they'll really work, and being suspicious of a leader's motives and whether they've really got your best interests at heart. By all means, be skeptical of leaders' ideas. But unless you've been given a very good reason, don't be suspicious of their motives. Don't be your average Aussie and assume the worst of your leaders. Oh, they've already made up their mind. All of this consultation stuff, it's just window dressing. Oh, they'd already sort of decided that ahead of time or whatever it is. No, no, no. If all else is equal, assume the best of your leaders, not the worst. That's how we can submit. What does it mean to continue to do good as we suffer as a leader? Well, it's to shepherd the sheep under your care. What does it mean to continue to do good as we suffer as a member of a church? Well, it's help your leaders out, submit to them. But finally, what does it mean to continue to do good as we suffer as anyone at church, a leader or a member? Well, it's to humble ourselves. We humble ourselves before each other. Look there at verse 5. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. We humble ourselves before God. Look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Now, what does it mean to be humble? It's a much misunderstood word. We often think that to be humble means to be modest, to downplay our strengths or even to pretend that we're not good at something when we clearly are. But that's not what the word humble means here. Here, to be humble means accepting that all of life is in God's hands and that we've got to trust Him with it, because it's often out of our hands, out of our control. Humility is not thinking you're less valuable than you are. Humility is reminding yourself that your life is entirely in God's hands and you're infinitely valuable to Him. Now, that is great to remember at any time, but it's particularly good to remember when you're suffering. Because isn't it true that when you're suffering, your life feels out of control? And when you get like that, when it feels like life's out of your control, often we can fall into one of two opposing traps, can't we? The first trap we can feel like when we're feeling like life is out of control is we can become anxious. Suffering makes us feel so out of control, we start to worry about everything. Will it get any better? Will I ever be happy? Will it ever end? Now, what can we do about that? Now, I have to say from the get-go here, some people's anxiety is so serious that you would classify it as clinical anxiety. It's a medical condition. Now, that, I want to say, is a different beast. It will have a complex range of causes, and it will need a complex range of solutions. Spiritual, but also medical. If that's you, can I urge you to go and see your GP? But for the more common or standard anxieties that affect us all, what's Peter's advice? Well, look there at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Sometimes my 4-year-old son, Dan, will cry out at night, possibly from a nightmare. And when I go in, or when Suze goes in to see what's going on, the first thing he asks me is, "Daddy, can I hold your hand?" And so I sit down and I put his hand in mine and I let him fall back to sleep. It has an amazing effect. He can be very upset, but as soon as he feels my hand wrap around his, he calms down and he goes back to sleep. There must just be something soothing about the feeling of putting a little hand inside a big hand. You probably remember what that felt like yourself. Think back to when you were a kid, or you were crossing the road, or going for a walk, or you were scared. And you remember what it felt like to have a whole hand wrapped around yours, whether it was your mum or your dad or whoever it was who looked after you. There's something so comfortable about that, isn't it? They're so much bigger and stronger than you. When they were holding your hand, you were always safe. They'd never let you fall. They could always pull you away from the barking dog. Well, there are times when we want a hand like that to hold ours, aren't there? I mean, we know that sounds childish. I mean, we're grown up now. There are no hands big enough to wrap around our hands like that anymore. Our hands are meant to be all grown up and to do grown up things, like earn a living and clean a house and help others. But there are times, aren't there, when you wonder where life is really going. You really don't know how your marriage is going to go. you really don't know what you're going to pay that bill with. You really don't know how you're going to get through another term at school. When you just wish you were a kid again. And there was a hand out there somewhere that was big enough to slip yours into and be completely wrapped around. Well, God has a mighty hand. And you can put yours into it whenever you want. You can cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. It doesn't mean all of your worries will go away. We'll still worry. Paul said he used to worry all the time about the condition of the churches under his care and probably much more besides. No, it doesn't mean we'll never worry. But it does mean we can put our worry in a wider context of a life not out of control, but in the control of a loving Heavenly Father. That's what it means to be humble. To remember that this is God's world, not ours. That things will get out of our hands, because they are. But that things will never get out of God's hands, because He's a faithful Creator. And we can put our hands in His hands because He cares for you. And in our anxiety, there is no greater comfort than that. Friends, maybe you're anxious, but maybe you're the opposite. Maybe you've become apathetic. You give up as a Christian when you're faced with suffering and you forget that you're in a fight. A fight not just with your own sin and others' hatred, but a fight with the devil himself. So what should you do if that's you? Well, then look at verse 8. Be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Friend, if that's you, if you're not the anxious type, if you're actually the apathetic type, who's forgotten that you're in a fight, don't pretend you're not in a fight when you are. That's how you get sucker punched. Stay alert. Stay sober. We are no match for the devil on our own, especially if we're not looking out for him. Listen to how he's described. He's a lion. He prowls around and he roars at us, looking for someone to devour. To devour us, to suck us back into the kind of life that we used to live before we knew Jesus. That's who the devil is. He's a lion. And what are we? We're sheep. Well, friends, lions eat sheep. They roar at and scatter us. Friends, we are sheep on our own, and against the devil we do not have a hope. If you do not resist sin, if you're not sober, if you don't wake up from your apathy as a Christian and start fighting, you will fall. If you stay proud and pretend that the Christian life is just smooth sailing and don't fight, you will fail. Because friends, He is a lion, and we are sheep. But we have a shepherd, and shepherds kill lions. Be humble. cling to Jesus. Fight sin. Call for help. He will answer. And when you do, when you call on God and you humble yourself and you've made it through life, what will it be like? Listen to verses 10 and 11. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. What will it be once you have done that? Once you've cast your anxieties on him, when you fought the good fight, there will be glory. Endless glory. Glory that will last for so long and be so free from care and so calmed from the fight that the Christian who has led the most difficult life will be able to look back on it and describe that life as suffering for just a little while. There will come a day when your exile will end and you will come home and it will be more wonderful than you could possibly imagine. C.S. Lewis wrote about it this way to a friend. Then the new earth and sky, the same yet not the same as these, will rise in us as we have risen in Christ. And once again, after who knows what eons of the silence and the dark, the birds will sing out and the waters will flow and lights and shadows move across the hills and the faces of our friends laugh upon us with amazed recognition. Guesses, of course, only guesses. If they're not true, something better will be. For we know that we shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be home, and we will make it, because the shepherd who gave us life so he could give us a home is the same shepherd who's guarding us every step of the way home to it. There will be suffering, but then there will be glory. There's a delightful film. It just happened to be on TV last night. It's called The First Exotic Marigold Hotel. It's a story about a hapless hotel owner in India who lurches from disaster to disaster as he tries to renovate a crumbling old Indian mansion into a magnificent hotel. And his refrain as he comforts his worried guests as the taps don't work and the doors fall off is this: don't worry, everything will be all right in the end. So if it's not all right, then it's not the end. Well, friends, you might feel like the doors have fallen off your life and the taps don't work. Being a Christian's hard. But don't worry. Everything will be all right in the end. And if it's not all right, then it's not the end. Or the way 1 Peter would put it in his closing words, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Let's pray. Father, we want to cry out to you. Being a Christian is hard. In fact, our lives only got harder when we started following Jesus, because when you follow Jesus, you follow him to the cross. We suffer in all sorts of ways as Christians. Father, that hurts. Some of us, it makes us feel anxious. Others of us, it makes us feel apathetic. Father, comfort us in our worry. Wake us in our sleep. Humble us under your mighty hand, because we know that you care for us and will lift us up. Set our eyes on the glory that Jesus has achieved for us, and help us to stand firm in it. Amen.